Okay, stand with me for the reading of the word. I'm going to have you go with me to Exodus chapter 12. This is the Passover part two. We've covered the first part. I'm going to kind of give you just a quick run through of what we covered last week. Just going to cover today, verse 12 through 14. The word of the Lord, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn on the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for your word. Father, as we look, we see something that happened many years ago, and that, Lord God, has tremendous significance in our lives because, Jesus, you are our Passover lamb, and your blood has covered us from the wrath and, Lord God, from judgment and condemnation. And we're thankful for that we could stand before you this day because of what you've done for us. And, Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord God, and we thank you for that. Father, be with us tonight. Teach us, Lord God. Let us sit at your table and open our hearts. And may you, Lord God, speak to our hearts and teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we started last week. We started in chapter 12. Chapter 12 in Exodus is the Passover chapter. I just want to give you just a quick review. We talked last week about the date of the Passover. And the date of the Passover is significant. It's given to us in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. And what's important about that is understanding it kind of sets off and sets in pace the seven feasts of Israel, which when you come to understand them, you will understand that Jesus fulfills the seven feasts of Israel. He is our Passover lamb. Jesus delivering us from sin fulfills the feast of unleavened bread. He is the feast of first fruits, but we see through the resurrection. When you look at the feast of Pentecost, again, fulfilled in Jesus and in pouring out the Holy Spirit, there are three feasts that he has not fulfilled that he will fulfill. The Feast of Trumpets at his second coming. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled as Israel is restored, and we see that in the Millennial Kingdom. And then the Feast of Tabernacles also fulfilled during the Millennial Kingdom. So there's significance there. I'm going to be doing a seminar sometime probably in early May here, where I've been working on, it's called Yeshua Through the Torah. Of showing, you know, I say this to you guys all the time, if you understand the New Testament, and the key is to understand that the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. If you try reading the Old Testament, not having an understanding of the New Testament, you're going to be an oblivion in understanding what it's saying. But when you understand the New Testament, and you read the Old Testament, you'll understand, just as Jesus said, it's all talking about him. He is the central character in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And it's really an amazing series. I've been working on this for about 6 months. And eventually I'd like to do the entire book. I want to actually have it produced and get it out on YouTube. But it's Yeshua in the Torah, and I'll be taking, again, Torah meaning the first five books of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. So, again, significance of the feast, and again, the first, the 14th day of Nisan, okay, which is our March and April. Do you ever, again, wonder why our Easter is always on a different date? It is because of people trying to combined and understand the Gregorian calendar with the Hebrew calendar, and that's why you have this variance. Second thing we looked at is the lamb of the Passover, and again, touching story. Kind of a painful story to look at. Take the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and bring it into your house. So you have this precious little lamb. And as I said, you know, it's like a puppy coming into your house. You know, you connect with it. You get up in the morning and that little puppy is barking and, you know, your kids are down there and you're hugging it. Well, you take in this lamb on the 10th day into the house, and on the 14th day, you're sacrificing it. And you see the people here experiencing it's really showing the horror of sin. And that lamb is a foreshadow of something far more horrible that happened when the Son of God came. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And you see the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, hanging on the cross. And it's our sins that put him there. He took our sins upon himself. And so we see the fulfillment there of the Passover lamb. The third thing that we looked at was a lamb without blemish. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And it had to be this perfect lamb, not a mark on the lamb. And again, we see the fulfillment in Jesus. Again, the sinless Lamb of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ as of the lamb without blemish and without spot." He was God in the form of man, the Son of God who came. And again, he's the perfect Lamb of God. The fourth thing that we looked at is the blood of the Passover lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, 7 again, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat." And as we were looking and we saw last week, again, this is again a foreshadow of the death of Jesus. And if you understand, taking that blood with the hyssop, dipping it, okay, after they would probably pour the blood of the lamb into a bowl, and they would make that on the lintel and the doorpost, what it would look like would be a cross, as that blood would drip down. And then we looked at the eating of the Passover. And if anybody's had a Passover meal, some of you are going to have Passover meals in the next months. You have Jewish family members or Jewish friends. And it's a good experience to have. But the Passover in the time of the book of Exodus was very simple. It consisted of three ingredients. You had the lamb, okay, which again is a foreshadow of Jesus. You had the bitter herbs. What were the bitter herbs symbolic of? The bitterness of slavery. And I'll tell you this, with us, it's the bitterness of sin. And then you had the matzah, and the matzah was representative of haste because they didn't have time for the bread to rise. But it's also, again, symbolic of unleavened. Leaven is always associated with sin in the scriptures. Jesus, he said to the Pharisees, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And the idea is that they're hypocrites. They were religious hypocrites. They were phonies. And that yeast can spread. And sin can spread. They would eat it in haste. They would eat it with their, you know, their shoes on, their belts on, with a staff in their hand. Now, when we come to the passage tonight, the sixth thing I want to focus on is the Passover is a judgment. And we just saw in Exodus chapter 12:12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And this is important to notice this. The judgment against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And I took you through this a couple of weeks ago in understanding, you know, you have 10 plagues that are placed upon Egypt. And if you understood Egypt, there were 10 central deities, gods, that they worshipped. Each one of the 10 plagues is a judgment on their God. So you have the Nile God, okay, and they turn the Nile, God turns the Nile into blood. Okay, there's a God with a head like a fly, and he brings flies in that infiltrate and basically infect the entire land. So it's a judgment on the Egyptian deities, and ultimately on the 10th, who is Pharaoh, who was considered the greatest god in Egypt. So it's key to see that God will not share his glory with any idol, with any demon, with any fallen angel. And when you look at Isaiah chapter 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the Lord of all the universe. And he will not share his glory with an idol, nor with a man, nor with a fallen angel, nor with anything else. The seventh that I'd like to focus in on with you, the blood of the Passover is a sign. And I want to get into this a little more deeply with you tonight. So in verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Again, that's a foreshadow of Jesus and his blood on our lives. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, again, they would take the blood, they would place it on the door, and that was a sign, and the Lord would pass over and not bring judgment or wrath upon that household. Now, how many of you have heard the song Power in the Blood, right? We sing the song here, Power in the Blood, right? We sing songs about the blood of the Lord. Why is there power in the blood? What is the power in the blood? Well, I want to share this with you, and I'll tell you, as I started to do this study, I started this about 3 weeks ago, I came up with like 25 things, and I'm not going to share them all with you, but I want to share some of them with you. How significant the blood of the Lord is in our life, and really coming to understand and to grasp the power of the blood. So the first thing, I am justified by the blood. We've been talking a lot here on Sunday morning about justification, right? Justification and transformation. When a person is born again, when a person gives their life to Christ, they are justified. They are declared innocent. God looks at you as though you have never sinned. And the concept here, and I know it's almost like a gory concept of being covered by the blood. The idea is you are covered by the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. And when God looks at you, He sees the death of Jesus. And He doesn't see your sin. And it is the blood, it is the death of Jesus that covers your sin. You are justified. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 5, 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And that is the justification. God justifies us literally like a judge who would slam the gavel down on his table and say, innocent. We have been declared innocent. We are forgiven of every sin that we have ever committed. In fact, we're forgiven of the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. That's what justification is. And it is by grace. It is what He did for us. Nothing that we can add to it. We can't. It's an insult to God when a person thinks that they can somehow add to what He did. Why would He? Remember the why sermon? That's on the internet if you want to see that. That's on YouTube. Why? Why would He have to come to earth, go onto a cross, be spit on, mocked, His beard ripped from His face, a crown of thorns placed upon Him, scourged until His back is literally shredded, hang there for 6 hours with nails in His hands, nails in His feet, and then cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And understand, as bad as the physical suffering was, as bad as the emotional suffering was, He separated from the Father. He's suffering hell on the cross. Why would He have to do that if we could save ourselves? And that is the big why question. We have been justified by His blood. Second thing here about the blood. I am redeemed from the enemy and forgiven by the blood. So in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now I want you to notice this. Redemption. Redemption means to buy back. So in Adam, and really in all of us, in our fallenness, when we sinned, basically Satan took us. We sold ourselves to him. And the human race is under the dominion of sin. I mean, look at the world. I mean, you know, I think that people have a sinful nature. But I look at things going on in the world. I look at things going on in Syria. I look at things going on in Venezuela. I look at a buildup right now that's frightening, what's happening with Russia and China. And I look at the evil that's done in this world. You know, Jesus said 3 times in the Gospel of John that the world is under the dominion of Satan, that Satan is the ruler of this world. When we give our lives to Christ, we are redeemed by His blood. And He purchases us back. And we become His. You know the story of Hosea in the Old Testament? So Hosea is told by the Lord, go marry a prostitute. He's like, geez, God, okay. He marries this prostitute. What was her name? Gomer, right? And what Gomer does is she leaves him for another man. And he says to Hosea, now I want you to go. And she basically becomes a slave. And he goes and he purchases her and buys her back. And it is a picture of redemption. of what Jesus has done for us. He has redeemed us through His blood and given us the forgiveness of sins. And we have forgiveness of our Father in heaven. So I just want you to notice something. Notice the connection of redemption and forgiveness with grace. I want to say this from my heart to you. I stand, and I hope you do, I stand by the grace of God on the blood of Yeshua. And it's only by that that I can stand before God as His Son, as His child, and be loved and be accepted and have the boldness to come into His presence. But without the blood and His grace, and the blood and His grace are intermingled, because what He did on the cross was an act, a total gift. He laid down His life on the cross. You know, just when you see the movies and it shows Jesus as a victim, He wasn't a victim, He was a victor. And at any time, He could have chosen not to go to the cross. In fact, when Peter took out the sword and cut off the servant's ear, what did he say? He said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I haven't come here to lead a rebellion. He who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword." And then he said that I could call legions of angels, a legion of angels, 4,000, 5,000 angels. He had wiped all of his enemies in a second. He went to the cross. He laid down His life. And on His terms, when it was His time, He said it was finished. And he was trying to. Now, was there evil and evil men of the Romans and the Sanhedrin? Yes, that was all part of it. But it was all orchestrated. And he went there and he laid down His life. And I stand on His grace. And I stand on His blood. Next one here. I am being spiritually healed. One day, even my flesh will be replaced with an incorruptible body by the blood. So there's a healing going on, but ultimately we are going to have glorified bodies like Jesus had when we are raised from the dead. But in 1 Peter 2:24 it says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." I want you to notice stripes. The word there in the Hebrew speaks, people think it's stripes, it's speaking about wounds. And His wounds released His blood. So again, it is by His blood that our healing is occurring. The next, I'm spiritually alive by the blood. In John 6:53, when Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And I want to just help you with something. He's not talking about the Last Supper. That would become a symbol in the future. But what he's talking about here, when he's saying you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, you must take my life into you. You must take my spirit life into you. And you could take, we're going to take communion in a few minutes. You could take communion 1,000 times a day. And if you haven't taken His very life into you by faith, it's meaningless. You see that. I was... It's not, again, a knock against the Catholic Church, but I was reading the Catholic Church, and I see my family members go up and, you know, take of the bread, take of the wine. I never saw a change. I mean, they walk out of church, and the only time I ever heard the Lord's name used was when they would take it in vain. They blaspheme His name, GD and JC, you know, 50 times a day. But I never heard them, you know, talk affectionately about Jesus and knowing Him. I never saw them pick up the Bible. I never saw them truly trying to practice what He taught. And so you could be taking of that all the time. If your heart's not in it and you're not coming by faith, it's meaningless. But it's taking His life into yourself. The idea, again, it is by His blood, which was His life, that when we receive that life into us, it makes us spiritually alive. The next, my judgment that I deserved has been satisfied, and I am at peace with God by the blood. So it tells us in Isaiah 53:5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed," again, by His wounds. And this is Peter quoting. Okay, I'm sorry, Peter, I just quoted to you from Peter quoting from Isaiah. Well, this is the actual passage in Isaiah 53:5. But again, by His wounds, we are brought to a place where, again, my judgment has been satisfied and we can enjoy peace with God. To be in peace with God, to be in a place where, you know what, you're at peace with Him and you're in friendship with Him. OK, take it a step further. The next, I am cleansed from my sins by the blood. It tells us here, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So just as we are walking through this life, his blood cleanses us, again, from the past, from the present, from the future sins. Remember Peter and the Last Supper? Jesus ends the Last Supper by doing what? He washed their feet. And it was their responsibility to wash his feet. But none of them, they were a little stunned. They're not getting it. And so Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer garment, and he's got his inner garment on, and he puts a robe around his waist, he takes the basin, and he takes a towel, and he starts to wash their feet. So he starts to wash Peter's feet. It's interesting. He starts to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet, Lord." Peter jumps away. You know, Peter, again, compulsive, obsessive Peter. He's like, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, you know what? If I don't wash your feet, right, what does he say? Can't have any part with me." So then Peter says this, it's interesting, he says, "Wash all of me." And Jesus says, what? You're already washed. Now, I don't get that, right? He says you're already washed, but he has to wash the feet. And what does that mean? Well, when you come to Christ, you're forgiven. And you know what? You're forgiven of all your sins. And we see that in the Scripture. Right? You're justified. You're declared innocent. You're forgiven. Then why does the Scripture say, so when we pray the Our Father, forgive us our sins? Because as we walk through this world, right, don't you find this? You know, you come into the fellowship here on a Sunday, you come in on a Wednesday, you're in a Bible study during the week, you're maybe family fellowship, you're in the Word of God during the week. You know what? You go out into the world. Don't you get a little dirty? Right? And we need a cleansing. I think that's what this passage is referring to. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses. It continues to cleanse us. And it's not merely just a forgiveness. He's cleansing us in a way where, you know what, he's changing us. So it's not just, you know, when you're asking God for forgiveness, you're going to him in your repentance, saying, "Lord, you know, okay, so there's this sin that I've committed. I'm asking you to forgive me." What do you follow up with? "Lord, change my heart. Change me. Make me. Teach me your ways so that I don't keep repeating these sins." And that's, again, that's made possible by the blood of the Lord. Okay, next. I have the power to overcome the enemy by the blood. So, it says in Revelation 12:11, and we sing it here, right, Len? "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So how do we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb? Okay, good. What does Satan do? What is he called? He's called the accuser. He accuses us. Do you remember Job? He went before the very throne of God. Some people say, well, Satan doesn't have access into heaven. Yes, he does, into the very throne room of God. There's coming a time, Revelation chapter 12, when he's going to be cast out. But he still can get God's ear. And he will go before God and he will say, "Hey, you know what? I saw Chris Guevara. And, you know, I heard some words come out of his mouth. And, it wasn't godly. Look what he's done. And he's supposed to be one of yours." Well, how do you overcome him? And by the way, he will do that with you. He loves to get us focused on our failures and our sins and make us feel guilty, make us feel shame. Now, not just to take sin to a place of guilt. And by the way, there's a healthy guilt that brings repentance. But then when a person is not repenting and they're dwelling on their guilt, it becomes shame. And now you feel like you're unworthy. Now you feel like, you know, God couldn't possibly love you. That God could not possibly, you know, okay, by the way, again, your worthiness comes because of what? The blood. So he gets you focused on your sin. Now you don't want to pick up that, "Hey, you know what, I don't even feel worthy to pick up the word today. I don't feel worthy walking into a church." You know, my uncles, my two mafioso uncles used to say, come on to church. They'd say, "If we come to your church, you know what's going to happen? All hell's going to freeze over." That's what they tell me. And I'd be like, you know what? You can come to church because there's a God who loves you. There's a God who died for you. And there's a God who wants to have a relationship with you. And there's a God who wants to save you. I don't care how bad your sins were. I don't care what you've done. You can receive His forgiveness. You can receive His mercy. You can receive His grace. And that's by the blood. But Satan will come, and he does this with unbelievers. He gets unbelievers so convinced that they could not possibly come to Christ. They are so wicked, so evil, that God could never forgive them. But he does that with believers too. I see people sometimes in the church, they disappear. I call them up on the phone, they don't return my call. And I run into them somewhere, and I start talking to them. And then they'll tell me that they were caught up in something. And I just want to say this. I say this to you all. When we bring people into membership, there is nothing that you could ever do, I think, that will surprise me. I'll just tell you that right now. I think I've heard it all. And you are always welcome here. This is a place of grace. This is a place where you come and you find forgiveness. This is a place where you can, you know, you're reconciled to God. And if anybody judges you here, come to me, because I think we have a very non-judgmental church, right? Where you're going to have a bunch of other people reaching out to you and loving you that way. That's the body of Christ, the body extension of Christ and His God. But it's by the blood. So Satan will come. He'll try to make you. And he does it with me. You're not worthy enough to go up there and preach today. Who do you think you are going up there and preaching today? And he'll come at you and he'll attack you with that. When John says, rebuke the Lord. You know what? Again, by the blood of Jesus. You know, Satan, leave me alone. Go away. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. Next. I am no longer a stranger to the covenant of promise by the blood. In Ephesians chapter 2, 12 to 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, how far off were you from Him? Man, I'll tell you something, man, I was far off from Him. I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe in Jesus as being, you know, God. He was just a nice guy who lived a few thousand years ago who said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was my concept of Jesus. I want nothing to do with his fellowship, with his church. And you know, the far off here, he's talking here about Gentiles too. That the Gentile people were so far off before Jesus came, and then the gospel went out to the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. And we can share that fellowship, we could share that forgiveness, that intimacy with Him, and know Him. Next, my sins are atoned for by the blood. So this is Leviticus chapter 17, 11. Some of you were just quoting this. For the life of the creature is in the blood. Do you realize that your pH balance, ultimately when a person dies, And they could be, the liver can be failing, the kidney can be failing, I mean they could have a wound, but ultimately when a person dies, the pH balance drops below 7. That's the ultimate cause of death. So the life is in the blood. That's modern science catching up with what the scriptures say. So just when however a person is dying, that's ultimately it. The blood reaches below 7 of pH. And then the person, and by the way, just to understand it, it's your blood that's reaching below 7, not the rest of your body. Because most of us, our pH balances are below 7 in our bodies, the cells. It'd be nice to get it up a little higher. You'll be healthier. You'll get less colds and stuff. But for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So when it's referring to this, and again, if you're talking to a Jew in the first century, they know what this means right away. Atonement. What is atonement? As soon as you, a Jew in the first century, what would they think atonement is? You have the Ark of the Covenant, okay? This is in the holiest of holy places. What's inside of the Ark? Ten Commandments. The jar of manna and Aaron's staff. What does that represent? Again, it represents man's sin. The Ten Commandments, man breaks God's law. Aaron's staff, man rebels against God's authority. The jar of manna, they rebelled against his provisions. Ungratefulness. But it's man's sin. Above are the two cherubim. What does that represent? The very presence of God. Then in between, again, you have the holy God, the cherubim, and man and his sin below. And in between is this thing called a mercy seat. Do you see that covering there? That's called an atonement cover. What did the priest do once a year on the Day of Atonement? Yeah, how many times? Do you know? Seven times. Yep, he went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. There it is right there in Leviticus chapter 16:14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall be he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. That's saying that Jesus is our atonement. That atonement cover with the blood on it, it basically takes sinful man and reconciles him to a holy God. Think of Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. Where is he hanging? Between sinful men. And everyone at his feet is sinful. Doesn't matter who they are. And you know, you can have the soldiers, the centurion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, right? You have Mary, and John. But all falling short of the glory of God. They've all have sinned. And then you have Jesus hanging between he and his holy Father. And the cross, again, is a picture of God reconciling sinful man to a holy God. And again, it's by his blood that happens. How many of you have ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? How many of you ever dared to read the book Ben-Hur? The novel Ben-Hur was written by General Lew Wallace. He was a Civil War general, and he was an atheist. And when he finished the Civil War, his goal was to disprove Jesus and the resurrection to the world. So he did all this research to disprove that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God, that he died for the sins of the world, and he was raised from the dead. And General Lew Wallace became a believer as he went through all the research. And he wrote, instead of a book that was going to disprove Jesus, he wrote Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur is, let me tell you, it's the greatest Christian epic ever written in 2,000 years on the life of Christ. And it's the story of grace. And Lew Wallace does something really great in the book, but I want to show you. The producers, the Hollywood producers did this, and they did this really well, and I want to show you just this scene. In the scene, Judah Ben-Hur, his mother and his sister have leprosy, and they're dying. And they're at the cross looking at Jesus. And in the scene, they get healed, okay? And this is Hollywood. But there's a picture of the blood coming from Jesus' body, and it's pouring rain, as the scriptures indicate. And you just see the blood in the water just flowing away from the cross. And that's what it's been doing for 2,000 years. That life, that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy, and so it flowed into your lives, right, sometime in these last months or years. You know, here in this day and age that we live in, but that blood is still flowing. It's flowing out. It's flowed out into the world. But watch this. This is a neat scene. cool, right? The way that they did that. The idea, again, that blood, that life, that forgiveness just flowing out and so on. See, I look at that scene. Before I was a Christian, I used to watch these movies. And that scene used to make me cry all the time. Because my eyes would just well up with tears. And I didn't believe. I used to, let's just look at these, like the Jesus movies or even Christmas time, the Nativity. I just wished it could have been true. Because it was the most, as a little kid, my heart grasped that it was the brightest, the most wonderful, the most incredible story. His story. And I mean, I just wished it could be true in this world with so much darkness. It was a bright, shining star. And I guess he was planting some seeds back then during that time. Let me give you a couple more. I am able to come close to God by the blood. In Ephesians 2:13 again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We can come close to him, draw near to him, not because of our righteousness, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, I can participate in sweet communion by the blood. And it tells us, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, remembrance of his sacrifice. And that's when we come to the Lord's table, which we will in just a couple of minutes here. You know, when you come and, you know, you take that bread, and right, the bread is broken. And if you look closely at the bread, it's pierced. And if you look even closer, it's serrated. But that bread is a symbol of his broken body. When you come with a heart that recognizes that, and I think there's something very mysterious that happens when we receive the Lord's Supper and we come with that type of faith. And then again, the grape juice, the wine, it symbolizes his blood. And when you come and you're just thankful and grateful. And that's what, the word Eucharist, that's what it means, thankfulness. When you come with a thankful heart and you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for me, for pouring out your blood for me. You died in my place. Those nails were meant for me. That cross was meant for me. I was going to hell. And you took my place and you gave me life. My redemption is everlasting by the blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Okay, you know what that means? Things that deteriorate. Second law of thermodynamics. Everything is in a state of degeneration. These are things that everything is degenerating around us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, our redemption never ends. It's everlasting. It never wears out. It never gets old. Everything gets old. Everything changes, right? Everything. I mean, how many people, some of you are a little older. How many people were in your life who were significant to you who are not there? Say this last year, my father died. My mentor, Dallas Mucci, died. Two of my favorite teachers, Chuck Missler and Chuck Smith, died. I mean, we live in a world of change. Everything is changing around us, right? We're changing. The scenario, the culture around us is changing. And his blood never changes. His redemption, it's everlasting. And it never changes. And you can count on him. You can count on what he's done for us every day. He's the one true person. The one true constant in our life. God says God is immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what the psychologists tell us? You need to have something in your life, even if it's an imaginary immutable, because that creates stability. Because with everything, think of people who go through terrible things. If you don't have that steady thing in your life, you break. And we have something that, it's not imaginary, it's real. It's him. And it's everything he did, and it's his blood. The last one here, I can enter boldly into the holiest of holies and live by the blood. So it says in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. Now, you know what? There's some real figurative language. What is he saying about the veil? That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed by pure water. And what do you think the veil is referring to? It's talking about the veil of his body, but what is it figuratively referring to? When Jesus died on the cross, okay, the veil, right? The veil in the temple that separated, okay, the Holy of Holies, and that's the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, okay, from, you have the court of priests and then the outer court, but only once a year could somebody go in to the Holy of Holies, okay, and that was the priest, and offer the blood on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat. Suddenly, Jesus dies. When Jesus said it was finished, there were actually six miracles that follow when Jesus said it was finished. The curtain is torn in two. Why was the curtain torn in two? Guess what? Now, anybody who puts their faith in Jesus can come into the presence of God. And that should blow your mind. That blows my, you know, my wife has, she has a beautiful sign. I don't know if she's here in our, she has her worship time in the morning, and she takes the solarium in the house. That's her worship area. And she's got these great little scripture verses on there. But there's a verse that she has about, you know, why me? And I was looking at that today, just looking, why me? Why should I have the privilege of coming? I can come and I enjoy the presence of God in my life. I enjoy walking in the presence of God, you know, throughout the day. I have a wonderful, rich time in the morning every day with God. And it's rich. It's empowering. It's renewing. It's soothing to the soul. It brings peace to my mind. Peace I didn't have before I knew him. But why me? Because I got a lot of people around me who don't have that. And he created a way for us to come into his presence. And again, it wasn't something once a year. We can come into his presence every day. Whenever you want, you can come into his presence. Because you're his child. And he's created the way for you to come. So that's it. Talk about, again, I'll stop. The power, that's the power of the blood. I think, you know, as I started to do this study, I didn't realize how many significant things the Bible says about the power of the blood. So when we come to the Lord's table, we renew ourselves, right? We renew ourselves in his death. And we remember his broken body. We remember the blood that he poured out for us, which was his life. And we also remember that he is alive. He was raised on the third day and he's here with us. So, Janet and Diane, would you come up? I'm going to have you serve communion. Have the worship team come up. Sure. Yep. Whatever you want. We just go as the Lord leads us. Should we do the song first?
No,
you can start. So let's just pray. Father, just prepare our hearts, Lord, and if the word hasn't already done that, Lord, let us just take a moment, just quiet ourselves, and let us say thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our sins upon yourself, Lord. And we know, Lord God, salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. And it was a great price that you paid on that cross, those 6 hours that Friday. We thank you, Lord, that by your death and your resurrection, you set us free, Lord, so that we could be free to know you and love you and glorify you and, Lord, live in your presence. I just pray, Lord God, that you would warm our hearts tonight as we come to the table and as we take of the cup and as we take of the bread. And that, Father God, you'd be glorified here. And Jesus, we just thank you and we love you. And we pray in your name. Amen.